3:16.
For God so loved the world.
The whole world.
Everyone.
Anyone.
That's a lot of people.
That he gave his one and only son.
His only son.
That whoever believes in him will not perish.
But have eternal
life.
It's just I can't get over that little girl saying, wow. I really like that. I think it's very cool. We are studying the book of John, and we're trying to look at this book a little bit differently. Maybe we are subtitling this series as Jesus According to John. We're trying to find John's story. What is the gospel writer doing? What is he trying to tell us? Just who is Jesus according to him? And we just a kind of brief review here. We see that there is a distinct difference between the Gospel of John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It just has a little different feel to it. It's less about history, and it's more about mystery. There's a mysteriousness about how John portrays Jesus. It is less biographical detail and more about revealing Jesus in order to provoke a response from us. He even says that towards the end of his book in chapter 20. He says, I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He tells us why he wrote this book. He's provoking his readers. He wants them to make this response. This is who I see Jesus to be. What do you say? Is sort of what he's saying here. He's provoking readers then, and I believe now, to respond to who Jesus is personally. Last week, we began talking about John 3:16, and if you were here, you probably went home maybe with kind of a question mark on your head, because yeah, we're talking about John 3:16. We never got to John 3:16 last week, partly because I'm kind of slow and it takes me a while to get through things, but partly because it's just so packed and it's such an important verse and an important passage, both 16 and 17. And why is that? Why is John 3:16 and 17 so popular? Why do we see it posted everywhere and on Tim Tebow's, you know, eyes and on funny guys with crazy hair at ball games and big signs, John 3:16. Why is that? Some say that it carries the centrality of the gospel. The whole gospel can be summed up in those couple of messages, or even more, the entirety of the Bible and God's plan for people is summed up in a couple of verses. And it reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is the passage. That's the passage that is so common that we hear over and over again. And we spent a little time last week to talk a little bit about the backstory there. What was the deal here? Where did those verses come from? And we found out that was kind of the climax of a conversation that Jesus is having with one of the religious leaders of the day, whose name is Nicodemus. He would have been one of the top church dogs of the time. And he came to ask Jesus questions. He came sort of as a representation to find out more about who Jesus is. John introduces him in chapter 3. So pretty early on in his book, he brings this story to us, a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And John notes that Nicodemus came at night. And he says that twice. Nicodemus is the guy that came at night. We talked a little bit about this last week. Why did he mention that? Why did John even put it in there that he came at night? Well, probably for some significance. John spends a lot of time talking about contrasting light and darkness. And I think perhaps what he's doing here is he is showing that Nicodemus came at night, signifying that here's a person that is coming from the darkness, one that is lost to speak and to ask some questions. Perhaps that is what Nicodemus is doing here. He represents the darkness, the contrast to light that Jesus brings, and he has questions. And Jesus doesn't condemn him, but he enlightens him in this passage. He contrasts darkness and light often in the gospel, and he does here in these passages as well. And so Nicodemus may be this guy that is this voice of the darkness, and he's going to be answered by Jesus, who is the voice of light. And I thought, too, maybe this week as I was reading this, that maybe Nicodemus is doing a little more here as well. He may be representing who exactly needs to hear Jesus' message the most. Because Nicodemus would be representing the religious people of the day. And perhaps he is further from God because sometimes the religious people think they've got it right. And so often in the gospel accounts and all of them, there's this problem Jesus has with so many of the religious leaders. There is this self-righteousness that comes with religious leadership of the time that Jesus says is so wrong. There is this rightness that is self-righteous, and that actually can lead to being very far from God. And perhaps that's who Nicodemus is representing here. And Jesus says, you know, you must be born again. He says it twice. In John 3:3, he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Jesus answered later in the next couple of verses, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me by saying you must be born again. So here's this voice in the darkness coming to Jesus wanting some truth. And Jesus provokes him saying, you must be born again. And that would have been, I think, if I was a religious leader coming to Jesus at night and he tells me I must be born again, that's provocative. That would stir it up with me. That'd be tough. That'd be difficult to take because there is a definite impossibility with that statement. You must be born again. And Nicodemus, that's his response. You must be born again. What does he say? He said in chapter 3, verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. It can't happen. How can this be? He asks again in verse 9. That would have been tough, I think, for Nicodemus to get, to understand, to wrap his mind around. Here's this teacher telling him what he needs to do in order that he can see the kingdom of God. Would have been hard. And he is coming at night in the darkness, representing the religious people perhaps that so often got it wrong. They missed the mark. They don't understand how to connect with God. How can this be, he asks, might be rephrased what he may be saying, how can I do this? That's my guess. That's not scriptural. That's my guess. Maybe that's what he's saying. How can I do this? How can I be born again? But the point he will find, and I think we will find as well, that it is impossible for us to do, but entirely possible with God. So whether you are far from God and of the world, and so when I make that statement here of a person that's far from God and of the world, we might picture, you know, someone in terrible sexual immorality, or they are shackled by greed and they have foul language and their hearts are all wrong. Those are people far from God, but in the world. But there are also people that are far from God that may be religious, as Nicodemus was, far from God who are in the church. That is entirely possible. If you're far from God, I think this passage says the only way to be brought near to God is to be born again. They need to be born again. To be a child of God, to be brought back into right relationship, to be an heir to the Father, to have this everlasting life, you must be born again. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. And so Jesus tries to explain this to him, and he talks about the wind. And we have a slider that's going to show a little bit of wind. It's not very good, but he says, the wind blows, Nicodemus, where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's not a great picture there, but we're getting to that time of year when we're starting to see some of these early leaves come off and the wind comes, and you know, we can't get wind. You can't get it. When is that leaf going to get picked up and stirred around, and where's it going to go? We can't know it at that level. That is just the way it is with wind. We can't know it that way, but yet we do know wind. We know that wind is true, and we can accept it, we can receive it, and we can know that there is a level of mystery to it. And this is the analogy that Jesus tells Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. It's like wind. You don't know where it goes, where it comes from, but it's like wind. It's there. And I think Nicodemus kind of went, You know, he didn't get it. You know, he's still struggling with this thing again. He struggled a little more. He said, "Well, let me put it another way." And he starts to remind Nicodemus a story that he would have known well, an Old Testament story of where Moses and the Israelites are getting bitten by snakes. And they want healing. And so God tells Moses, do this, put this serpent on a pole and lift it up in the air. And those people that are bitten, all they need to do is believe and look at this and they will be healed. This is a story that comes out of Numbers. And Nicodemus, no doubt being a religious leader, would know that. And I'm sure he would be recalling the story. He said, yeah, that was odd. You know, these guys get bitten by a snake and they're telling them, just look at the pole, you'll be okay. The kingdom of God is like that. Being born again is like that. Can you make sense of that? I can almost see Jesus asking Nicodemus, you know, can you make sense of Moses holding the snake on a stick up in the air and say, look at this, you'll be healed. No, it's absurd. But do it and live and be healed. That's what this kingdom is like. Believe in me, Jesus is saying, like Moses and the Israelites believed what happened there in the desert with the serpent on the stick, and they were healed. So, Nicodemus, Jesus may say, how are you going to be born again, you ask? Well, just as the Israelites trusted the mystery of the serpents that was lifted up, so too I must be lifted up. I will be lifted up. So that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And then we get to those verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world might, through him might be saved. How? How do I get born again? Jesus told him. It's like the wind, and it's like looking at the serpent on the stick. You need to believe. You need to trust. You need to know that it's there. You won't fully understand it. It's mysterious. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. I use the King James Version here, the whosoever, because we don't talk whosoever very much anymore, but I kind of like that word, whosoever. And I wanted to share with you a little bit about when I became a whosoever, when it happened for me. And it would have been, I think it was about 1971. So to set the context here, you know, afros were kind of in, and elephant bell-bottom pants were in, and tie-dye shirts were in. And I didn't have any of those. I wasn't groovy. Thank you, Lord, then, for me not having an afro and elephant bell-bottom pants and tie-dye shirts. I wasn't cool. Thank you. But that was the time. It was in the early 70s. And at my church, what was happening also at the time, what was kind of a common thing in our churches, and some of you remember this, we had weeks that were either, we called them either an evangelical week or a revival week. Yeah, I've seen some nods there, you know, this went on. And we had an evangelist come in for the week. And so you had Sunday church, and then every night you had something going on at the church where this guy would speak. And it was a revival type meeting. And it was the Reverend Blackburn that came and spoke. And I was about 9 years old, and it was also the time where, you know, the Billy Graham kind of thing was going on, the Crusades, where we'd play Just As I Am, and there'd be an altar call, and people would come down forth and do this public declaration of accepting Christ and being born again. And it was that time that I felt this urge. I felt the Spirit pushing me when I was 9, that this was the step that needed to take place. It needed to happen. And so during that week, one night, I became a whosoever. whosoever that believeth. And, you know, to be truthful, I look back at that and I question sometimes a little bit about, you know, was that really the time? And, you know, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, that I think for some people that make a radical change to Christ, who have lived far, far from God, they can, I remember that day. There was, you know, there was change. But I think for people sometimes that have been born in the church, it's, you know, I can't remember a time not knowing Christ. I can't remember a time where I didn't understand the plan of the gospel. I can't remember that. So, you know, it gets a little bit foggy, I think, sometimes for people in the church. But this was a time that I can say that it was a time of movement. I felt the Spirit moving. My brother and I as well, we both went down together that evening and prayed a prayer, kneeling at an altar to become one of the whosoever. You must be born again, is what Jesus said. There must be a rebirthing. How did it work for me, and how does it work for everyone else if you'd sort of look at this? Well, I think it works for me that night as it works for you as well when it happened for you. And it was this way. There was work that was already done. Christ's life came. He lived and he died and he rose again for me and for you 2,000 years ago. That work was done. But grace came and made that known to me. Grace came and told me this big picture of what this is all about and who God is, and that he is love and he desires to be in relationship with me. But I'm separated from him because of sin and my stuff. And that's just how this works. And this gap can be closed because he has taken the initiative to provide the means to do just what needed to take place. And it was a cross. He gave his son for me, grace told me. For God so loved me, said grace, and moved me that evening in 1971. But there was a choice on my part. There was a choosing. And for me, it happened then at 9. And yeah, there are some things I look back and I wonder, did I have it all figured out then? No. No, I still don't. Still don't have it all figured out. But just as the wind, we can't understand, but we can trust. And just as if we were Israelites that got bitten by a snake, we would trust what Moses told us to do. And so I have these questions about it. And I think part of the reason I have the questions, I think we've overcooked a little bit this idea of, you know, get them to the altar, pray the prayer, do the evangelical thing, and we're done. Check this off my list. I'm a Christian. You know, I think that's kind of been overdone, and I think it has missed the mark a little bit. Adam Hamilton says it this way, and I think this was put really well. It really resonated with me. He says, for too long, we've called unbelievers to invite Jesus into your life. Maybe you've heard that. You know, you just have to invite Jesus into your life. He says this, Jesus doesn't want to be in your life. Your life's a wreck. I like that. Jesus calls you into his life. That's different. He's calling us into his life. We're not coming to ours. It's not centered on us. We are to come into his life. His life isn't boring or purposeless or static. It's wild and exhilarating and unpredictable. That's what is meant when we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is trusting in him, walking with him, talking with him, listening for him, believing in him, following him, knowing him. In Jesus we find life, and the life was the light for all people. So for me, there was this provocative statement that revealed my condition. Early on, I realized I was lost. I got gunk. I'm thinking wrong thoughts. I'm doing wrong things, and I am separated. And this message, for God so loved the world, came and provoked and provided me the solution, then invited me into his life. So if you look again at those couple of verses that we'll put up here, and we read that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's some argument to this statement I'm going to make, but I'm going to hold true to it, that I believe this statement is for everyone. There are those that say that that statement's not for everyone. I believe it is for everyone, because when it says, for God so loved the world, I read that to mean all people. I believe that statement is true for all people, but I also believe not everyone will receive it. It is about bringing people from darkness to light. That's what this statement is about, just right along with what John is talking about, moving people from darkness to lightness. And John says that. He says, you know, this statement is true, for God so loved the world, but in verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, this truth, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. There, even though this statement is there, for God so loved the world, people are going to choose to be a not whosoever. They are going to reject. And that is the simple math of what this is all about. The simple math is we are all lost without Christ. We're lost. We are doomed. Paul says in Romans, for there is no distinction since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who? All. Everybody falls short. We are all like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah says each of us has turned his own way. So there are those whosoevers that don't believe. There are whosoevers that don't believe. And there is a life that is not eternal. And there are those that will perish. These are words I'm pulling out of John 3, 16 and 17. And there are those that will be condemned. It says Jesus came not to condemn. He didn't have to. The world was already condemned. It's already condemned. He says in Matthew, for those people who have chosen incorrectly, depart from me, you evil doers, into this eternal fire. And I don't think we speak often enough about this. You know, it's too easy to talk worms and fuzzies all the time up here. But there is another truth that we need to know. Will Smith is a comedian, actor, and he's in Men in Black, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, you know who I'm talking about. And one of his catchphrases, apologize here a little bit before I say it, one of his catchphrases is, oh, hell no. Oh, hell no. Something would come up and he just would say, oh, hell no. You know, and that's kind of his signature thing he says. But I think in light of what we read here, that there are those who soever don't believe. There are those that are condemned. There are those whose lives are going to perish. I think it's important for us in the church to say, hell, yes, it is real. Oh, hell, yes. It is a reality for people whosoever do not believe. That's what is in this passage as well. And that needs to work on us as a church. I think John 3:16 is for everyone, but I don't think all will receive it. There is a choosing. There's a choice that has to be made. So I have two questions here that I'd like for you to consider. Are you a whosoever? For God did so love you. I got a place in my timeline. I always draw my timeline up here. You know, this is where I was born and this is where I'm going to die over here. You know, I do that a lot. My timeline's here. And I think in 1971 was a key place for me when I can say I became a whosoever. So if you consider your timeline, do you have a place that you can say it was there I became one of the whosoevers that believe? Do you have that? Do you have that time in your life? That you were provoked perhaps by the truth of what the gospel in John 3:16 says. Do you have that time? I used an analogy last week a little bit, and the more I thought about it, I want to change it up a little bit. It was about eating. It seems like I talk a lot about golf and eating, it seems like. But, you know, in regards to food, I can make a statement that I believe food is good. I believe that my body is going to gain from the nutritional value that I'm going to get from this food. I believe food is what I'm supposed to be doing to have life. I can say that. I can say I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. But I got to eat. If I don't, I'm going to die. I can say I believe in the truth of what John 3:16 promotes. I can say I believe that this happened. But we got to eat. We've got to take this. We have to receive it. It has to become ours. And perhaps there's that time in your life when you were provoked to respond to that. Perhaps that time is now. In a little while, we're going to sing our last hymn. And if that is working on you, I'm going to give you that opportunity where you can have that conversation with God. And that conversation is going to be, you know, I get it. My life is a wreck, as Adam Hamilton says. I want to be part of your life. I've got sin in my life that I'm going to turn from, and I'm going to receive the forgiveness you're going to give me. Because I want to be one of the whosoevers. And you can come up if you want to come up front and kneel here, that's fine. Or you can do it at your seat, that is fine as well. And please don't think it's my wonderful words that is leaving any kind of impact on you. I can't provoke you at all. If it's in your heart and it's working, it's not my words, it's the Spirit's words. So consider that in a moment when we pray and when we sing. The second question that I have is, what is our responsibilities as the whosoevers, as the followers of Christ, to the not whosoevers? Because when you consider the math of what is going on here, that those who are the not whosoevers don't have life. They are going to perish. They are condemned. That mathematics, if you just look at it that way, is phenomenally big. What's our responsibility to the not whosoevers? What is it that we need to be doing in this community to get more whosoevers in this church and in the kingdom? There was a quote that I referred to from Aidan Tozer, that he asked this question regarding John 3:16 and 17, and this is how he started his sermon off. What's the matter with us, he says? What is the matter with Christians, and what's the matter with the unsaved man who has this message of John 3:16 and 17? It exists. It's in the Bible. God did speak it, and it carries with it the very heartbeat of God himself, yet we're indifferent to it. There seems to be fallen a dimness in our eyes, a dullness in our ears, and a stupor in our minds, and our hearts, he said, are callous. Because we don't embrace the truth of what that message says. And I think we need to reconsider that fundamental truth in that gospel message. And there should therefore then be a sense of urgency about us in this church, about what it is that we do, so that we can pull and bring more people to Christ and allow them to become the whosoevers. I'm a whosoever, and I believe you are a whosoever as well. It's our job to help others become that whosoever too.